together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And diatessaron, a word that means through four or fourfold. We are studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And then a little bit after that time, where that would be characterized by the days of his flesh, but the days of his flesh, that time, characterized as the days of his flesh, takes up by far the greatest portion of this. As we take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and combine them in a synthetic harmony into one running account. And therefore you see in front of you Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine fonts, as we're calling them. Those of you who are electronically joining us, I think of you all the time now. I'm aware of you all the time when I teach on these Lord's Day mornings and Wednesday evenings, and Wednesday for church history with a doctrinal emphasis, and in hermeneutics on Thursday nights and even Friday evenings now. And so we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you are, you do that half the time we have. Oh yes, waving to me, even, I see. And some of you are like that half of the time, Bruce and Paula Van. Glad to have you with us on the Lord's Day. This is available. We can scan this and send this to you so that you can follow along if you would like that. And so just let your Skype facilitator, Zoe, know if you would like such, and we can make that happen. You have, maybe you're looking at this and you're saying, I've already got this page 14. You handed that out last week or 2 weeks ago. Actually, there was an omission, and so you need to get rid of your last page 14, because we stopped with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 37 on that erroneous page, and we needed 38 to fill out the genealogy, and so you have that on this page, page 14. So if you already have something marked page 14, you want to get rid of that one, transfer notes if you have to this one. This is the authorized page 14. So today, then, we are dealing in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ given in Scripture. I trust, and I really mean this, I trust that you will never look at a genealogy the same way after we deal with these two genealogies. Now, granted, this is going to be the most interesting genealogy in the Bible, because it deals with the most fascinating, adorable, glorious, and blessed person that is ever in the Bible, that ever had a genealogy. Yet, you'll see some things today, genealogically speaking, that will change the way you look at lists of names in the Bible. We have, as I've said, two genealogies here for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is because of His special humanity. There was never a human being like this one, virgin born, and therefore requiring for the line of His humanity the genealogy of His mother. And at the same time, because of the customary way that genealogies were done, we need the genealogy of His foster father. He does not have a genealogy for his real father. His father was unbegotten. His father always existed. So we have two genealogies. The genealogy that Matthew will give us, which we'll spend more time with, actually. But the genealogy that Matthew gives us is the genealogy that gives him legal right to the throne of David. And Luke's genealogy shows you how he is of the seed of David. We'll explain these things as we go on. But for right now, last week, it seems so long ago that I met with you last week. My life is a blur these days, actually, which it's a good blur, but it's a blur. And it seems like so long ago that we dealt with the immersion of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Lord's Day, but it was just a week ago. And so having studied the immersion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and its significance, the very next thing after Luke's account of His immersion are these words. So let's begin and we'll look at Luke's recorded genealogy here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And Jesus Himself was beginning ministry at about 30 years old, being, as was assumed, son of Joseph of Heli. Now that is the first of the verses that Luke will refer to has in his genealogy, and there's a lot there, actually. First of all, and Jesus Himself was beginning. We have to supply something. I want you to know that ministry is not in the original text. But in English, we've got to supply something there. It doesn't make sense to say in English, and Jesus Himself was beginning at about 30 years old. First of all, if you just said Jesus Himself was beginning, and then you said anything afterward, that would communicate something that is very much not the case. Jesus had no beginning. He is God. He is ingenerate. He is inoriginate. He is uncreate. Those are three ways of saying He never had a start point. He never had a beginning as the Son of God. He did have a beginning as a human. His humanity had a beginning. And we've seen that. We've spent actually a great deal of time in that as we've been going through this study called Beata Thoron. But this can't mean that if we left out ministry and Jesus Himself was beginning at about 30 years old. How can you begin to be, to exist, at 30 years old? I mean, there had to be 30 years that went by. So we're not talking about a beginning of existence. We're not even talking about a beginning of humanity. Something began at 30 years old. And I think it's clear. I think it's obvious what began at 30 years old. The official ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we don't do the italics thing here, because I don't ever insert something that isn't actually needed. This is needed, but I do want you to know that if you're going to be looking for the word like liturgia, which would be the word that I usually translate ministry, you're not going to see that if you're a Greek student, if you're a Greek reader. You're not going to see liturgia or diakonia or something like that that you might translate as ministry. Jesus Christ, Jesus Himself was beginning, it's understood and we've supplied, ministry at about 30 years old. Being, and then as was assumed, son of Joseph. That is, people, if you met Jesus and you weren't a believer and you didn't know what was going on and most no one knew what was going on with Jesus, with His appearance on the earth, they would assume that the husband of Mary was Jesus' father. He was thus assumed to be the son of Joseph. But then it says, of Heli. Now in Matthew's account, we're going to have a different person named for the father of Joseph. So what is going on here? I mean, now if you are one of the ilk of the school of Tyrannus, our sort of have a love-hate relationship with the school of Tyrannus. We love its existence. It provides evangelistic opportunity, and we pray things like, bring those who fear you to us, that we might love them and teach them. And yet at the same time, most of what the school of Tyrannus stands for, we hate. And if you are of the ilk of those who do not have that kind of love-hate relationship with the school of Tyrannus, and you are of the standard, you know, sort of the standard operating procedure mindset at our, you know, half and half, we loved IUP over here, you're thinking, look, one verse into the genealogy and we have a contradiction. That's if you're of that ilk. We are not of that ilk. We trust that you are not of that ilk. What is going on here? I went to the school of Tyrannus. If you're visiting with us or if you are Skyping with us and you're not used to such language, that's my sort of term that I use for Indiana University of Pennsylvania. And it's right over there. It's in that direction from where we meet. And so I'll say the school of Tyrannus. I went there at 7 o'clock last night to go to the library. What self-respecting university has a library closed at 7 o'clock on Saturday evening? I want to understand that. But at any rate, it was closed because I was going to give you the ancient documentation for what I am going to tell you. So, Lord willing, and you pray that I remember that as I move to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ next week, that my mind is not so focused on that, which is our next installment of the Dietas Aron, that I fail to go over there and get for you the ancient documentation of what I'm about to tell you today. They do have such ancient documentation over here. That Heli is the father of Mary. And what has happened here is that Mary's father, Heli, was sonless. He had at least one daughter. I tend to think that he had another, which I don't have time to get into right now, but basically we have to account for how Elizabeth and Zacharias are close relatives of Mary, though they're from another tribe. And I'm just not going to get into that today. That's a little much for what I have in front of me, if you knew what I've got in front of me here. So we can deal with that another time, or you can ask me about it. But the point is that Heli has daughters, but Heli does not have a son. In the Jewish law of the time, such a one would count as his son, his son-in-law, if his daughter was to marry. And almost all the time, daughters married. It was virtually unheard of in first century Jewry that a Jewish woman would remain unmarried. If it was, you know, God taking away her reproach for her to be married and have children, then they all want to be married. That's the only way that they are going to have children in that system. Unless you are Mary, of course. And so Heli is the father of Mary. Joseph, we'll use this term loosely, though maybe not so loosely, the adopted son of Heli, Mary's father. And again, ancient documentation forthcoming. It's okay to remind me to do that too. Now here's something right off the bat we've got to, because of this, We've got to note this. When we look at Matthew's genealogy, you're going to see the word begot all through that genealogy. Begot, 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 so-and-so begot this one, and that one begot this one. Luke's genealogy does not have the word begot in it because Joseph isn't begotten of Heli. He is adopted by Heli. And then we're just going to continue that way. In verse 24, Heli is of Matthat. We could say at this point that Heli was begotten of Matthat, but we've started a process. We've started, you know, this precedent because we had to, because actually two things, because Jesus wasn't begotten of Joseph, and Joseph wasn't begotten of Heli. So we have Jesus being assumed, the assumed son of Joseph, of Heli, and then we're just going to continue that way, of Matthat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Yana, of Joseph, or Yosef, of Mattathiah, of Amos, of Nahum, of Esli, of Nagai, of Maoth, of Mattathiah, of Semi, of Joseph, of Judah, of Yohanan, of Resa, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adai, of Kosam, of Elmodam, of Ur, of Yoseh, of Eliezer, of Yorim, of Matthat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Yonan, of Eliakim, of Meliah, of Milon, of Mattathah, of Nathan, of David. Now that takes us back to David, and this David is the king. This is the David of David and Goliath fame. Alright, his son then, through whom Mary was descended, was Nathan. And that is different, it has to be, right? We're dealing with two different people's genealogy. We're dealing with the same person, Jesus, from his foster father and from his mother. But coming from his mother, she is a daughter of David. But her line breaks off at Nathan. So David had lots of sons. David had Amnon, and David had Absalom, and David had Solomon, and David had Daniel, and David had Caleb, and he has sons that you don't even find their names in the scripture, because David had concubines, and David had the names of his first sons from his wives are given in the 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, solid genealogy of 9 chapters. That's given to you, but he's got lots of other sons. One of his sons is Nathan. The genealogy of Mary is derived through that son. And then for a while now, so that's the divergence point in the two genealogies, or maybe because we're meeting where they are the same, the convergence point of the two genealogies. So now it's going to be the same for a while, because it's same as Matthew's genealogy, because once you hit David, David doesn't have two genealogies. He is, in verse 32, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salmon, of Nashon, of Aminadab, of Ram, of Joram, of Hezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. That is also in Matthew's genealogy. Now, here's another difference. Matthew doesn't care about anything before Abraham. We'll see why when we look at Matthew's genealogy. So Matthew begins with Abraham. So everyone in this genealogy before Abraham, Matthew's not going to have that, but Luke does, because Luke is going to take this back to Adam. So from Abraham, Abraham is of Terah, of Nahor, of Serug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Eber, of Shelah, of Canaan, of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalalel, of Canaan, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam. And then we have to say with Adam, of God, because Adam was a direct creation of God. No one has ever begotten him. So thus, from Terah, Abraham's father, back to Adam, this is all Gentile. Abraham was the first Jew. And Luke's genealogy, Luke is not Jewish. Our writer is not Jewish. And as we go through Luke in this Diatessaron study, we will point out to you as time goes on. I'll show you. Do you note this Gentile inclusion that is found nowhere else? And he will include things that we don't have in any of the other four Gospels. We make much of the great difference, largely because of reason, its purpose, for being written in 20, 30, and 31 of the Gospel of John. But Luke has a great deal of information that is not in the other two Gospels that we call synoptic. And part of that is because of his Gentile emphasis. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ interact with Gentiles like you don't see him do. He does do it in Matthew and Mark, and definitely, of course, John. But he doesn't do it, you don't see as many of those things as you see in Luke. And so, he takes us back to the beginning of mankind, showing that Jesus is descended from Adam, and Adam receiving creation by God. That one takes a lot less time, Luke's genealogy, because we don't know a lot of these people in the account in the Old Testament. That's different with Matthew. Let's go, that's the end of our page 14 now, and we set Luke aside for the moment. We go to chapter 15 and consider Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, I really, there is so much going on in this genealogy that I really wondered, how can I teach this to you in some cohesive way? How can I do this in a way that will be coherent? Because I want to be talking about these three different things that keep exiting and entering this genealogy. And I thought that I would do it at three separate times. But I thought, no, they're smart. So they'll be able to handle this if I do it all at once as I make my way through the gospel. What I have is, I have three different colors on my sheet here that I'm working off of. I've got what I'm calling a red thread. And that is the things that I've underlined and noted here in this genealogy that, if I were just teaching this the way I would normally teach anything, these are things that are highlights that I've got to bring out to you. I've got to explain something. This is exegetical matter. In other words, as we do expository teaching, I've got to explain something. I've got to stop here and relate this to something else. And so that's the red thread. I've got those things underlined in red. Then I've got a purple thread. Here's something that you see every once in a while, actually four times in this genealogy. This will resurface. The purple thread I have as the questionable women to the Jewish mind thread. That is, there are four women in this genealogy, three of which Jews would have somewhat of a problem with. In the line, that is, your average Jew would have a problem with this in the line of the Messiah. But a grace believer has no problem with this, so we are not of that ilk either. Then I have what I'm calling a forest green thread. That's Paulovy's favorite shade of green, her favorite color. This is points of attack, and maybe attack might not be the best word, but points in this line where you would say, from human perspective, this looks like this line is in jeopardy. This may not actually happen. If you're looking at things from divine viewpoint, God has made a promise about the Messiah, and He's made certain promises about how He's going to come about. This has to happen. But there were attacks against that promise coming about. So, as we go through this, I'm going to be doing these three things with you. I'm going to be pointing out some, from time to time, a red thread, a purple thread, a forest green thread, and we're going to talk about these three things that are going on in this genealogy. Because they keep resurfacing and then going underneath the text, underneath the surface. Ready? Matthew 1, 1 through 17, a scroll of genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That is, son of David, Messiah. Son of Abraham, seed of the promise. In that, we're going to begin with Abraham. I'm going to do now something with Matthew, and we'll start doing this with Matthew all the way through our Dies Irae. Just like I did with, I told you I would do with Luke. And they're the opposites. Just like I'm going to be pointing out to you as we make our way through the Gospels, these Lucan, hey, note the Gentile piece. We're going to be with Matthew saying, hey, note that this is written to Jews. Matthew's Gospel is about a Jew, Christ Jesus. Written by a Jew, Matthew Levi. To Jews, the nation that will receive such, and especially believing, Christian, messianic, as they call them today, Jews. And thus it is a very Jewish gospel. Here's where you first see it. While it's taken us time to get to this genealogy in our Dies Irae, this is actually the first verse of the gospel according to Matthew. So right at the very beginning, at the first verse of Matthew, you see, this is a Jewish thing. Because he starts the genealogy with the first Jew. It's not like he doesn't care about Gentiles, but he knows that his audience doesn't much care about Gentiles, if it was to be evangelistic at all. So, we are presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the portrait of the Messiah. It has been said, I've used it like way long time ago when I taught something called quadraphonic gospels, we called it. Isn't that an interesting, intriguing name? When something's quadraphonic, you have like a stereo that has four speakers. And so this one sound is coming out of four speakers. This one life is coming out of four speakers. Speakers in a different sense. Writers. Gospels. And so this one life of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've given to you this example before. It's not original with me, but I don't know where I heard it. Someone said if we could liken these four Gospels to photography, then the Gospel of Matthew, or not photography, but a picture. Pictures, some pictorial visual presentation of Jesus. This would work with photography, I guess. The Gospel of Matthew would be a formal portrait. That is, that's the seated portrait where you dress the way you want to be painted or have your picture taken, and you make sure, you know, your hair's in place and everything's right, and you statically sit there for your picture taken. I hear that garnered some flack last week because I sprung on you women that we'd be taking pictures back here, and that was from the female contingent, just adokimos, anathema, some of you anyway. And so, you have another chance. You knew about today, these pictures being taken. What we're doing is you sit, you stand and you pose with your husband or your family, or if you're single, you're aware that the picture's being taken. That's like Matthew. Matthew is going to, at every point, tell you what prophecies of the Old Testament that deal with the Messiah Jesus is fulfilling. It's not like others don't do that, but Matthew does that in a formal way to Jews with a very conscious purpose to present him as officially, this is the Messiah. All right, if we kept on that line, Mark is like a running action photo. You know, somebody's got a camera and they're taking action photos because Mark, likes the word immediately. He will use it all the time. Mark does this with snapshot rapidity, or with actually this running camera kind of thing. And then it's Luke going to do that. Luke is like snapshots. Like Luke is like, you know, not the formal Matthian thing, but like, here's the Son of Man. Here's the Son of Man. He's doing that in his genealogy. Watch this. Watch this. He's a real man. Watch him have this connection. Watch him eat over here with Zacchaeus. Watch, he has to stay somewhere. Watch this. And Zacchaeus, the account of Zacchaeus is nowhere except in Luke. And you see him as this man with these snapshots that maybe the others don't give. And then they said, if we continued this, the Gospel of John would be like an X-ray that looks inside that man and says, internal to this body that you see, this is God in the flesh. So it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 13 verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If this is the case, since this is the case, I'm telling you that it is the case, Matthew starts out, and right at the first verse he lets you know, this is a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish gospel I'm giving you. But because he starts out with Abraham, we have to say, this line, as far as human beings could look at it, this line looked like it was in jeopardy sometime before this Abraham beginning. God had given promise that way back, that the seed of a woman would crush the head, or bruise, smash the head of the serpent. So, that's the Genesis 3, 15 and 16. In between that and Abraham, you had what we might call the Nephilim infection. I won't say that this was the whole reason for it. But, when we have in Genesis chapter 6, and we're not seeking to develop that, I'm going to trust that you understand what I'm talking about, but in Genesis chapter 6, we have this cohabitation of demons with human females, and the production of this mongrel pseudo-race called Nephilim. Nephilim literally means fallen ones. In other words, there are these hybrid creatures on the earth at the time before the flood that were half human from their mothers and half demonic from their fathers. And this looks like the whole human race is now going to be polluted. How can we have a pure Adamic stock? How can we have this seed of the woman who will be this Savior when the human race is polluted? Well, the flood takes care of that. A man who is said to be perfect in his generations, Noah, is preserved, and thus his children as well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, enter the ark. The rest of the world is destroyed. Attack foiled. Abraham, in verse 2, begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And there is where we have possibility number 2. Jacob didn't have any children yet, but Jacob was the heir. Jacob was the seed. And Esau thought to kill him. If Esau killed Jacob, from the human standpoint, we're scared now, as we read in Genesis, if you don't know the rest of the story, that the messianic line is maybe going to be extinguished. Such cannot be if God is at the forefront of your thinking. But that's, you know, attack number 2 on the messianic line. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah from Tamar. Judah's got sons. Judah's got Onan. What kind? Hope you, none of you have an Onan. Judah's got Ur. Judah's got Shelah. But because Ur is evil, Yahweh kills him. And because Onan is likewise evil, Yahweh kills him. And because Judah thinks, my daughter-in-law is a jinx killer. I'm not going to give her to my son, Shelah, according to levirate marriage custom. No chance. She marries my third son. This is the last son I have. She's going to kill my third son too. It's a very superstitious and ridiculous thing. It was your son's fault that they died, but he's not going to give his son, Shelah, to Tamar. From the human standpoint, we look and we say, ooh, the line. It's prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 that this line will come from the seed of Judah, that Abrahamic seed was to be specialized or limited to the Judaic line, the Judean kings, the dynasty of the Judean kings. It's got to come through him. So, well, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, if you remember the story, if you know it, I hope that you do know it. If you're reading along with us in your chronological scripture reading program, you've already come to this place in Genesis. And Tamar says, I will have my husband. I will have children. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she hears that her father-in-law is going to go shear his sheep near Timnah, and she disguises herself as a prostitute, knowing that my father-in-law is a snake in the grass, knowing that my father-in-law is a filthy fornicator. He'll go into any prostitute that he sees. And so she acts as a prostitute. She is impregnated by her father-in-law, and she is with child with Perez and Zerah. And this kind of strange, you would not think this would happen this way, turn of events has the line of the Messiah continued. Tamar, then, is the first in the questionable women thread. You mean this daughter-in-law who played the harlot? Not just any kind of harlotry, but incestuous harlotry with her father-in-law is in the Messianic line? Yes, because the Messiah is going to bring something that you know nothing about. Grace. Undeserved goodness. Unmerited blessing. Unearned favor. Who do you want to be in the line? You think that anybody is worthy to be in this line? You think that you're worthy to be in this line? Jews that might have a problem with this, do you think that you're worthy to be in this line? We're all cut out of the same cloth. We're all made out of the same stuff. Same sinful material, same sin principle in the DNA of our structure. Tamar isn't any worse than you. Well, she begets then Perez, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Now, around this time, all right, is in the Old Testament history, this is when they go into Egypt. So Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Do you recall, you will hear of this Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, all the time in the Old Testament. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Probably you have, right? If you're in Exodus. He is the leader of the tribe of Judah in the time of the Exodus. So you always hear his name about this Nahshon, son of Amminadab. That means he lived in Amminadab and Nahshon, and the next Salmon, lived in the time of the Exodus. What was it that brought about that Exodus? Another attack to the line of Messiah. Pharaoh commanded, you kill every Jewish boy. The Messiah will be a boy. The Messiah will be male. So Satan behind the Pharaoh gives him this great idea. These people he doesn't think, I'm going out to kill the Messiah. Satan does. But the Messianic line. But The Pharaoh doesn't know anything about Messiah. The Pharaoh doesn't know anything about this. The Pharaoh's reason is, this is a people that we've enslaved. If they get too strong, they may side with our enemies. We'll kill all of the ones that would fight. Just the boys. We'll kill all of them, but Shiphrah and Puah, thank you ladies, are our midwives who don't care about the king's command. They fear God. So they keep allowing these children to be birthed, and they don't throw them into the Nile. Like Pharaoh has ordered, like he has decreed, they save these boys alive. Boys like Ram, Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon. So that is the fourth. Pharaoh's plan to infanticide is the fourth. Seems like an attack. Looks like, you know, the line is in trouble. And five, Salmon begot Boaz from Rahab. There's the next questionable woman in the Jewish mind. She didn't play the prostitute one time like Tamar did. This was her job. This was her profession. They call it the oldest profession. You only call it the oldest profession if you don't believe the Bible. Farming, gardening is the oldest profession. But here's a person who is a prostitute. She does not remain a prostitute, but she is kind of twofold, two things going on here that the Jewish mind might have a problem with this woman. First, she's a prostitute. Secondly, though, she's a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. Well, this is the other side of grace. This isn't just open to Jews. This is the mystery that we've been talking about. She is ahead of her time. She is a Gentile who is saved by real faith in the Yahweh that these Jews are connected with. You know about her story in the book of Joshua. So she is, Rahab then, is the mother of Boaz, who marries Ruth and has Obed by her in verse 5. There's the next questionable woman. Oh, she was a good woman and everybody kind of knew it, but you are still a Gentile. You're a Moabite. There was a law that Moses had given that no Moabites enter into the tabernacle of the Lord until the 10th generation because of what Moab did when Exodus was taking place, when the Exodus generation was coming out of Egypt. And so, a Moabite in the line of the Lord, you know, to grace believers, we glory in this. But to a legalistic Jew, you're having real conniptions. And Obed begot Jesse, verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, Matthew is going to make much about this in a moment. David is the 14th person in this genealogy from Abraham to David. So he is number 14 in the genealogy from Abraham to David. I want you to take note of that. We'll come back to it later. And David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. Now, David switches his number. He's now number one in the second block of names in genealogy here. David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. Bathsheba is not even named here. Bathsheba is the third of our questionable women in a Jewish genealogy. By the way, let's say this too. Women aren't included in Jewish genealogies. Just the fact that we have women in this genealogy is remarkable, is notable, is marked. And so, her of Uriah is Bathsheba. That is, you mean out of all these kids that David has, from women that he's actually married to? The Messiah is going to come from the one that he committed adultery with. Yes, but so did you all of your other kings, right? Because after David, Solomon was the next king of the united monarchy of Israel and Judah. And there he is in the pages of the annals, the chronicles of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begat Solomon. Solomon, verse 7, begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begot Abiah. And Abiah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Now, all of these people you know. If you've read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know these names. These are the names of each of the successive kings of the Davidic or Judean dynasty that reigned in Judah even after the kingdom split up. When you get to, at the end of verse 8, Joram begot Uzziah. I need to tell you, Joram immediately begot Ahaziah and Ahaziah Joash and his brothers. They are not included here because the genealogy is, Matthew, is careful. He wants sets of 14. Now, this is nothing strange for that's strange to us, but it's not strange in a Jewish genealogy. Do you want to boggle your mind? Do you just want to, like, get stuck in places of Scripture and try to figure things out and not really have, like what happened? You will follow, if you go to 1 Chronicles or other places, but 1 Chronicles is the genealogical, you know, storage bin. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, you've got 9 solid chapters of genealogy. And in our chronological Scripture reading program in this assembly, don't you dare skip chapters 1 through 9. 1 Chronicles. You read every name. Because stuff like this is in them. And oftentimes when you're doing this, it's customary, it's not different, that for peculiar reasons, they will eliminate certain names. I'm going to suggest to you what those reasons are here. And so you're saying, you know, I know the history, you know, bang, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then when you look at the genealogy, you see bang, 1, 2. And then 3 and 4 are missing. And then it picks up with 5 that goes right along with the history. They do this for literary device. And they do it very often. They do it all the time. I'll tell you what that device is when we get to the end of this. But I have to tell you that Joram immediately begot Ahaziah and then Ahaziah Joash. And then we go down here to Uzziah. That is number 5. When the line looks like it's in jeopardy. Because after Ahaziah, Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, wanted to be queen. And so she said, my grandsons, the sons of my son, Athaliah, they're the next in line. This blows all of those ideas about grandmothers that they're always just so doting and sweet and, you know, like, I got grandchildren so I could spoil them. Yeah. Athaliah has grandchildren. She says, I'm killing all of my male grandchildren because no one's taking this throne from me. And Joash, one of those grandchildren, his aunt, Jehosheba, scoops this little baby up. He's the youngest. And hides him in the temple of Yahweh. Athaliah is an idolater. That was a smart place to hide a kid from an idolater. Athaliah will never go in there. So he lives in the temple. Jehoiada, his uncle, and Jehosheba, his aunt, raised this kid for 7 years inside the temple confines. And then when he's 7 years old, Jehoiada gets the army and gets the priests together and says, now it's time we're going to inaugurate this guy king. And we're going to kill Athaliah. And so it happens, and so the line was reduced to one person was alive. One person remained of that messianic line. And God saved that one person, because it must be that the Lord Jesus Christ is the legal heir to the throne of David. Alright, time's escaping me. And verse 9, Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh. That's line in jeopardy, so-called, number six. Hezekiah was ready to die and he didn't have any children yet. God even told him he was going to die. God said, and this is where you get this term, by the way, it comes out of the Bible, set your house in order because you are about to die. Now God knows what's going to happen, and it's a token of mercy. It is a picture of loving kindness. Hezekiah doesn't want to die. So Hezekiah didn't live in the New Testament. So Hezekiah turned his face against the wall. He went into a corner. And he cried against the wall. And God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And Hezekiah's happy. And Hezekiah has a son, Manasseh. And now the line of the Lord Jesus Christ can continue. And Manasseh ripped Hezekiah's heart out. Maybe he didn't live long enough to do that. Hezekiah lives his 15 years. Manasseh's going to be 14, maybe almost 15. But Manasseh was the absolute morally worst king that Israel had ever seen. Israel or Judah. But then he repented at the end, and God received him. Grace. And Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah. Now, Jeconiah, then, is number 14 of the second list. He is also number 1 of the third list. And we're going to show you how this happens. Like, why? We're not just saying that arbitrarily. And his brothers upon the deportation to Babylon. So now you have the second 14. And verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon. Alright, now there's number 7. What happened during the deportation to Babylon? There was a queen named Ahasuerus. He had a wife named Esther. He had a vizier named Haman. Haman got ticked off because Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, didn't bow to him, and so he thought it a small thing to just off Mordecai. He said, I'm going to put the hit out on all Jews. We're going to have a Jew-killing spree in Persia, who had taken over Babylonia and Babylon at this time. And so he said, this is what we're doing. We're killing all Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire on this particular day. You see the sovereign reversal of that in history when you read the book of Esther. And so, read the book of Esther. I won't tell you the whole story again. But there is another providential switch. Haman gets hanged on the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai, and the Jews get a day, that day that they were going to be killed. A new law is made. The Jews can defend themselves. And let it be known that the throne, that the king, is behind the Jews. We're with the Jews. And so they had a good day, and they killed many of their enemies, it says. That's an Old Testament good day. This was a good day. We killed lots of Jewish enemies. All right. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and that's all during that time. So we're just referring to Esther now. And Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achan, and Achan begot Eliud. And the reason that you don't know a lot of these names is because it's after the Babylonian captivity. And the kingdom, there's no king during that time, so there's no history being written about those kings from between the captivity in Babylon until you get down to Joseph. You don't really know these names. And 15, pick up there, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus. Do you see how carefully that is worded? Matthan begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom, that is Mary, was born Jesus. The one being called Christ. Christ, that's kingly and Jewish. We have to give you number 8 now. The eighth and final looks like the line's in jeopardy kind of thing. Not just the line, but the person. In Matthew's account, he didn't deal with it yet, but in our Diatessaron we have, as we put them together into one account. Revelation 12 and verse 4, the dragon, Satan, the devil, waited for the male child to be born that he might swallow up the offspring of that woman not being Mary, but Israel, in the symbolism of Revelation chapter 12. How did he do that? By what has come to be called Herod's slaughter of the innocents. We've seen it already where Herod, realizing from the Magi that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, said, kill every male boy in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, thinking to kill the Messiah. But the angel, an angel of the Lord, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, go to Egypt, take the young child and his mother, because the king is going to seek his life to kill him. Once Herod died, an angel appears again to Joseph in a dream and says, go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the life of the young child have died. And so there you have the legal genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through Joseph. Why is it legal? Oh, I might as well. Like in Tombstone, when Doc says, and it's legal. Alright? It's legal. Why is it legal? Here's another Jewish law you have to know about the time. If a woman had become pregnant, and never like this one, right? But if a woman was pregnant, and she married before she gave birth, all of the legal rights of that husband were conferred upon that child. That's what happened with Jesus. She was pregnant before they were married. When Jesus was born, they were married, and all of the legal rights passed to his, what would be, we'll use the language of Luke, assumed to be his firstborn son. So Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. Even if this were not the case, and it didn't come right through the kingly line, he's still of the seed of David. And that's why we need two genealogies. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. How is he of the seed of David? By Mary. So we've got to have Mary's genealogy in Luke 3. How is he the heir to the throne of his father David? Through those legal rights that came by means of Joseph. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham until David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. I told you that they did this all the time. They left out. I didn't tell you about one of the other names because he didn't play into the line in jeopardy motif that we were developing. But there are three names left out at that one spot. Matthew is interested in giving you these 14s. Three sets of 14. Now, 14 is twice 7. This is the kind of thing that I'm not going to, like, I wouldn't die for this, you know. It's for the what it's worth department. 14 is double 7. 7 is the number of fullness, completion, perfection. We're talking about double perfection, is what he wants, maybe, for you to see here. But also, and this is another for the what it's worth department, we're dealing with the kingly line. That kingly line started with David. He was the beginning. He was the progenitor of the kings of Israel that would reign. In Hebrew, I don't want to call it numerology, maybe gematria would be a better name for it, but in Hebrew, the name David is made up of three letters, two of them the same. A dalet, which is like our D, a waw, which is like our W, but in modern Hebrew a V, that's why you call him David, rather than Dawid, which is how you would pronounce it in ancient Hebrew, and then a dalet again. So D-W-D, or D-V-D. Number equivalents to this name David, dalet is 4, and waw, the W or V letter, is 6. So you have 4 plus 6 plus 4. That equals 14. As a mnemonic, for you to remember the most important genealogy, that of the Messiah, he can't just put 14 generations there. That would be just losing, like, all that we've been talking about. So he sets up three situations of 14 based on epochs of Hebrew history. So he says all the generations from Abraham until David were 14 generations. Got it? Abraham to David. So David is included in the first 14 generations. Then he says, and from David, so David is included in the second 14 generations, to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And then he says, from the deportation to Babylon, so that time again, that is also the first, is the 14th of the preceding set of generations until the Christ, 14 generations. Now, unless you take that 17th verse extremely literally, and let's do that all the time. Unless the Scripture gives us reason to see something as figurative, there's no reason to see this as figurative here. Let's be very literal with this right here. If you take this very literally, then Abraham to David, 14 generations. David is number one of the next set of generations that takes you to the deportation to Babylon. That's 14. That's the 14th generation. And that 14th generation is also the first. If you read this, though, without that understanding, the way it's worded in 117, you're going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you get to David, you're going to get 14. Then you're going to start with Solomon. You're going to go 1, Solomon's 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you're going to get 14. And then the last generation, the last third, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, you're going to get 13. Matthew can count, just like you can count. It's just that Matthew counts 1 to 14 and then makes 14 number 1 again for the mnemonic. Takes you down to 14 and makes 14 number 1 again. And then if you do that, you've got the perfect triumvirate of 14s here. All because what we're looking for, and so verse 17 proves our numbering system here, what we're dealing with in Matthew's genealogy specifically is the Jewish and kingly line. He relates it such to David and gives you a mnemonic to remember such with, and the numerology thing, you can take it or leave it, depending on how you, what kind of weight you think that it merits. But those are the two genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's through Mary, Matthew's through his foster father, Joseph. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.